We'll take your Bible this morning and let's turn to Matthew chapter 18 together. Matthew 18. Last week we looked at a passage where Jesus called over a child to stand in front of him and he used him as an object lesson. The disciples, on their way to wherever they were going, had been arguing about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus takes this child and says this, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and you become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So he takes the world's idea of greatness, and he flips it on its end. The world's idea to be great is to be up here. Jesus says, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you look like this child. Well, what he does in this passage is he adds to this picture of humility. So from the rest of verses 5 on through verse 14, keep that in mind. This text is about greatness. What does it look like to be great in God's kingdom? What does it mean? How do you get to this plate of greatness in God's kingdom? He started it last time. He's going to finish it, well, sort of this time, because as I mentioned, these themes pop back up in Matthew. When we get to Matthew 25, we come right back around to this. So if you feel like you've heard sermons before as we go through Matthew, you have. And so this is a theme that Jesus brings up again. But this is the picture of what greatness looks like, the continuation from last time. So if you're there in Matthew 18, let's stand together and honor God's word that way if you're able. And Matthew chapter 18, we'll read verses 5 down through verse 14. Jesus says this, verse 5, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, the hell of fire." Verse 10, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 12, "What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's pray. Our Lord, as we open up your word, make this book speak. May you show us your heart through it. May you show us the depth of your heart, the reality of your heart. May we believe the things that we see here. May we make them our own heart, that we might be more like you. So I pray your blessing on this time, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This text is about greatness. What does greatness look like in God's eyes? To the world, greatness is called King of the Hill. You ever play that as a kid? Snowy mountain or, just in general. King of the Hill. Whoever gets on top of the pile, he it is that is the greatest. Whoever pushes the other ones down the pile so that he can stand there, he it is that is the greatest. In the world's eyes, to climb on top is to be great. To stand over people is to be great. To climb the ladder is to be great. To flex your muscles, that's what it means to be great. Other people listen to me. And they have to do what I tell them. That's what it means to be great. But Jesus last time said greatness is not that. Greatness is becoming like children. Greatness is shown in your humility and your humble dependence on the Lord. You're looking to Him. What Jesus is going to say this time then is that greatness is not just humility before the Lord, but it's humility before the Lord that shows itself in the way that you treat other people. And so what He's going to do in this text is show you how He treats His own children. I think that's what you get in here. There's four illustrations or four teaching moments that shows this is how God treats His children, and this is how God treats those who treat His children good and who treat His children bad. So, greatness is humility before God, but greatness is also humility that demonstrates itself in a heart of gentle care or love towards God's children. That's what we'll say. So I'm going to take these four illustrations. I want you to maybe follow this passage that way. Four illustrations or four teaching lessons that Jesus gives in here that shows us the heart of God with the understanding that you should have this heart as well. Number one, see this. It's in verse, I entitled this Caring for God's Children. There it is. Number one, I want you to see this, receiving a child. How does God show the love that He has toward His children? Well, He says this in verse 5, whoever receives one such child, He's still holding this child in front of Him, whoever receives a child like this receives Me. That's what He says. There's a little bit of a switch in the illustration going on here. Last time He grabs this, I can say it, it sounds bad when I say it that way. Last time He calls a child to come over to Him. This child comes over to Him. He stands in front of Him and He says, humble yourself like this child. He keeps that illustration, but now He's not saying so much like this child, but now He's switching this illustration to say, anyone who humbles themselves like this child, here's My heart toward them. So this, when you see little ones in here, when you see children, it's not about little people per se. It's from little people on up to adult. Anyone that humbles themselves like a child, here is how I treat them, and here is what I expect from you as well. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. If you want to enter the kingdom, you got to become like children. So, if you have become like a child of God, if you have become a child of God, here's what you should do, or here's how you should treat someone like that. He says, receive them. You see that in verse 5. Receive them. What's the context here? I mentioned this already, but the context is of an argument. I want to be greatest. What's Jesus saying here? He says, get your eyes off of yourself and start thinking about how your actions are affecting other people. That's the context of this. He says, receive them. How are you to treat those who humble themselves like children and who come become very humble in life? He says, you receive them. You be kind to them. The ones that fit in your circle or your style of living or the ones that are a little bit different. He says this, you treat My children well. Not because you owe it to them. Not because they've done something nice for you, not because they're great or they've earned it, but you treat My children well. You know why? Because they're My children. That's why. That's what He's doing in verse 5 there. Habit of this world is to serve the great and the popular. To be a Christian, though, means you welcome the humble. I was in a foreign nation one time, and we spent some time with a kind of a poorer family, and a humble estate is the way I would put it. Had stuff well put together for what they had, but they just didn't have much. But what they had, they sure made the most use of. And after spending some time, you know, they show you around their house and want to, like, you know, here, look at these things we got. And you know, you don't act impressed to me. I really am impressed. I like what people do. I like how they've put their home together. I like that kind of stuff. And after showing us around the house a little bit, I remember they looked at us and they said this, you're not like typical Americans. And I said, what do you mean? And they said this, that you're not so high and mighty. You don't. you don't belittle us, or you don't think that you're way up here and we're down here. You treat us as equal. You treat us as respect. We're the same, on the same playing level, is essentially what she was getting to. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. It doesn't matter what someone's income level is. He says, you don't despise the lowly. You don't despise the humble. That though they don't benefit you, though they might be low on the totem pole, though you treating them well might advance you none in life, you treat them well simply because they're my children. He says this, if you receive them, you actually receive me. You probably know that verse. This is the one I'm referring to. It's in Matthew 25. Whenever you give a child a cup of cold water in my name, he says, there will be a reward for that. You remember that passage? This is where Jesus brings this up again. But he says that, you welcome my people hospitably. You are kind to someone simply because they bear the name of Christ. You give them care. You concern yourself with what is going on in their life. You offer to help them. You offer them teaching to help them to know God more. Whether that's on a Sunday morning or any other day of the life, he says, know this, that when you do that, you're actually receiving me. When you're treating them kindly, you're treating me kindly. When you're treating them poorly, you treat me poorly. What you do to other people who bear the name of Christ, what you do to my children is what you're actually doing to me. And on the positive side, if you receive them, you treat them well, hey, there's a reward for that. It's also very similar wording. I thought about having you turn here. I won't go it. Matthew 10, he says the same thing. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives a prophet because he's a prophet gets the prophet's reward. Whoever receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person gets the righteous person's reward. And then maybe this is the cold water one. Whoever gives a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You helped out a person who owed you nothing. You found a person in the church who was in need and you helped them out simply because they bore the name of Christ. Then he says there's a reward for that. I want you to think in terms of parenting. You ever seen someone treat your children really well? When someone does this for me, they take one of my children under their wing and, you know, they haul them around. They spend some time with them. They maybe teach them some things from the Word of God here on a Sunday morning. Whenever someone is one of my children is treated really well, you know what that makes me feel toward the people that treat them well? Really good. That's just the best way to say it. It makes me like that person. You treat my children well, I treat you well. I show you gratitude. I might not be able to, but I want to give you some kind of a reward. You don't want the reward, but you just treat them well. When you treat my children well, you treat me well. And that's what God is saying. You treat my children well, you treat me well. You remember high school? Do you remember, is that a long way back? Is that what that sigh was? In high school, if you wear the wrong shoes, and if you got the wrong clothing on, you don't have the name brand cool stuff, it can be a hard time for you. But Jesus says, in my family and in my church, you leave that at the door. There's no class distinctions in the church. If someone is my child, it doesn't matter whether they have a dollar or $1 million. It doesn't matter whether they're poor, rich, good-looking, or ugly. They're my child. You drop all of that stuff, and we treat each other on the same level. So that's the first one. You treat my kids with dignity and respect. Number one, he says you receive a child. That is the illustration he gives for how much he cares for his children. Number two, he says this, tempting another child to sin. I guess that's the illustration. It's not what he says. The illustration is tempting another child to sin. You'll see God's care through this. He shows his care for his children, not just through his reward, but also through, this one's a threat. Verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones, that's any Christian, a person who has humbled himself before God, Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened about his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Receiving a child brings great reward. Offending a child brings a severe punishment. Have you ever thought of the ways that you would like to die? You know, that crosses your mind once in a while. Best way to die is probably what? In your sleep. All of us would probably like to, you know, just kind of pass on. Some of the worst ways to die. I don't want to die through cancer. I would not like to die through freezing. My mind's been somewhat on the Titanic here lately. You think about how those people died in that water, freezing cold out in the middle of nowhere. I don't want to go that way. I talked to a mortician. He said the one way he doesn't want to go is fire. I guess he's dealt with some of that stuff. He says that looks like one of the worst ways that you can go. Heart attack, maybe, if it's quick. You know, probably the better way is if you were just to die in your sleep. If you had to come up with one of the worst ways to die, what would it be? I mean, you could probably come up with some pretty horrific ways to die, but what Jesus says here probably tops that list somewhere up there. It's probably somewhere up in the top five. It is the one, just one way I don't want to go is to lack air due to water. It's drowning. Not just any drowning, but a forced drown. It's one thing to drown, but it's another thing to be forced to drown. He describes this here. He talks about a millstone. A millstone was a stone. I mean, you might think of maybe a 3-foot stone, something about like that. It's got a hole in the middle. They might put a stick in there, a rope around it somehow, and they would hook that thing onto a donkey. They'd put it on another stone. They'd throw the grain down there. And so when this donkey would walk in a circle, that one ton-ish stone would sit there and crush up the grain so you would get flour. So it's a millstone. That's what he's talking about here. And so he says, imagine that thing being stuck on a boat. Imagine that you are stuck on that boat with that millstone. Someone rows out that boat into the middle of the sea. They put a rope on that millstone. They tie the other end of that rope around your neck. They throw the millstone overboard, and you go with it. It's one of the worst possible ways I can think of to die. You go down, you can't help it, you're getting dragged down by your head, and the crabs eat you down there. That's the picture. That is the imagery. I know it's graphic, but that is the imagery that God intends you to see in this passage and really to be afraid of. But I want you to notice in here too that Jesus says that that would actually be a better thing than if you cause someone to stumble or sin who is God's child. He says it would be better for you to get tied to a stone, thrown into the sea, get dragged down and eaten by the crabs. That would be a happy ending compared to what would happen otherwise. Let me give you two illustrations I think help get this across. One's biblical, one's a true story. You remember the people, the two guys named Hophni and Phinehas? Two guys, these are Eli's children. Eli was the prophet back in the Old Testament. These two sons were awful sons. They stole from the people of God. They worked in the temple. They stole, you know, they would take more than their share of the meat. They would steal from them. They had sex with the women who were working in the tabernacle. They used their spiritual position to facilitate their lust. Eli, their father, didn't stop them. He said a few words to them, but he never really put the hammer down. A messenger is sent to Eli at one point saying, look, because of what you have failed to do and because of what your two sons are doing, you are going to die. Your two sons are going to die, and there will never be a person from your lineage that is a priest ever again. You will look at them and wish, just like the prodigal son, I wish I could just have the hogs feed. It's going to be that bad for you because they used their spiritual position, abused my people, stole from them, and took advantage of them. And so he tells them, it's essentially him saying, you would have been better off if you'd just been thrown in the sea with a millstone about your neck. That would have been better for your family. But they're going to get cut off. Number two, here's a real life story. Guy told this story. It's a story told of a boy. A guy told this story when he was a boy in the 50s. He was in the street when his neighbor down the road invited him to come in. There's actually two men in this house. The boy come on in, and the two guys in there attempted to molest him. Well, the boy knew kind of what was going on, and before they could do anything, he fled. He got out of there. He ran on home to mama, crying. He told mama exactly what happened. Mom called the police. Then mom called dad. Dad was at work. The police come. They arrest the two men on suspicion. They didn't do anything. They don't have any of the evidence or anything. And so he arrests them on suspicion. Then the father showed up at the jail. The father tried to get at these two boys, men, whatever they were, through the jail bars. You know, you can kind of picture that. He's trying to reach at them, but they're sitting in the back corner kind of like, oh, man, this guy's nuts. Well, the sheriff was worried about what the father would do, so the sheriff put the father behind bars temporarily. So he didn't want him to get himself in trouble. Then, and you got to remember, this is the 50s, so I guess, you know, things were a little bit different than they were now. Then the sheriff proceeded to take a couple of rubber hoses and beat those two guys. You know, bruises, no scars. So he beat them. Then he told them this. He said, because you didn't get to do anything, I'm not going to tie this up in court. But I'll tell you what I'm going to do. You got 1 hour. And then I'm going to release the boy's father. And what he does, he does. The boy, or the guy who told this story, said it this way. When he let those fellows out, they fled not only the city, not only the state, but the entire Western Hemisphere. They left the world, essentially. They went underground and hid because they were terrified of what that father was going to do. That is the imagery that is going on in here. That's what Christ means. They recognized that what the sheriff did to them was a very small thing of what the father was going to do to someone who used a relationship to take advantage of them. That's what Christ meant. What do you do when someone messes with your child? I mean, you've seen this before. If you've been around kids, you see someone messing with someone, and if it's some other child, you're kind of like, oh, toughen up. It'll be all right. If it's your child, it kind of grinds, and you know, like if they're chucking sand at your child, you might run over there and be like, hey, you need to knock that off. But just say it's a more serious offense. If it's something like someone busting in your home, if it is something like manipulation and you can see it going on, if it is running them into the ground, someone runs your child into the ground, if it's something like threatening them or leading them into a place where you know they don't belong, if it is some 20-year-old drunk guy sees your 14-year-old daughter walking by and makes some inappropriate comments about her, what does that do to a man? That boy better be able to run fast. You know, that's how God feels about his children. That's what he's trying to get in here. He is fiercely protective of them. I like how one pastor said this. He says, I'm always amazed when other pastors, other priests, really any person in general, uses their position for adultery to steal money or anything like that. He says, do you not fear God? He said, I'm not that holy, but I am that chicken. There may be sins that I fall into, but by the grace of God, not that one, because I'm too scared to do that. I fear God. I will not do that because I don't want that millstone thing. I'm not that, oh, that's a good line to remember. I'm not that holy, but I am that chicken. I want you to notice in verse 7, look at the word woe. He says this is to the world, this is not just to Christians. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom temptations come. He's saying this, temptation is a certain thing in life, you can expect it. people are going to be tempted. You're going to get offended. You're going to get hurt. You're going to get tempted to do things that you shouldn't do. Sins is going to happen. But he says, woe by whom the person through whom it comes. If you are the conduit of sin in another person's life, if you are the big pipe that flows down the street through whom the temptation comes to another person, he says, woe to you. Be warned. Be scared. It's not going to be good. Don't be the conduit to another person's sin. Maybe just by way of application, what are some ways that you can be the conduit to another person's sin? Here's just some things I jotted down. Drive someone to the ground. When you drive people to the ground, you know, when you back a cat into a corner, does the cat act normally? Is he normally purring and like rubbing up against your leg? What's he doing? When you push a cat into a corner, what do? They swipe. And they do stuff that they wouldn't normally do. When you bring people into environments where there is great temptation, you are this conduit. When you teach a person to sin overtly, to steal, to tell a lie, you coax them to do something they shouldn't. You are that conduit. When you ask an employee to do something unethical, you are that conduit. By not drawing good boundaries, you can be that conduit. How many people have led other people into sin because they just don't have good boundaries in their life? Manipulation, you are that conduit. Deception, you're that conduit. Lack of sensitivity, you're that conduit. Condescension, refusal to forgive, constantly complaining, chewing someone out, being harsh, being cutting with your own words. How many people have been turned away from Christ or have stumbled over believing in Christ or have been turned away from the church because they look at someone and say, if that's what Christianity is, I want no part of it. Woe to the one through whom the temptation comes. Woe to the one through whom the stumbling block comes. It's really an Old Testament picture. The picture is the blind man. There's a verse, and I don't have it in my notes, but it's the picture of a blind man. If a blind man is walking down the street, the picture is someone puts a block in front of him and stands back and watches because they think it's funny. You know, kind of a teenager thing to do. But he says, you can do that as a Christian. You can lay down those stumbling blocks for people to fall over, to fall into sin. And he says, there's just judgment for that. I'll give you one more way you can be this conduit. This is by giving into temptation yourself. Note that. One way that you can be a conduit to another person's falling, to another person's stumbling, is by giving into temptation yourself. I think that's why Jesus goes into verse 8. He starts to make it personal. And it's because he's saying this, there's always collateral damage when you sin. They do it, and they're a Christian. I've been fighting so hard against not doing this. I've been fighting so hard to change and to not do that, but they do it. Maybe it's not that bad. If they can do it and be a Christian, maybe I can do it and be a Christian. And you can see how that goes. That stuff happens. There's always collateral damage when you sin. Always collateral damage when you make things about yourself, which is what these disciples were doing. Who's the greatest? Thinking only of themselves. Jesus saying, you stop thinking about yourself. You start thinking about the people around you. Because if you keep this mindset of I'm the greatest, this pride, you're going to damage other people. So notice verse 8, what he does. He gets this personal. He says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. He's saying there is something, if there is something in your life that is causing you to stumble or sin, he says, cut it off. Avoid the damage yourself. And avoid the collateral damage that comes with that. I want you to notice in verse 8, I have these two words circled in my Bible. One is in verse 8, one is in verse 9. Find the word cut in verse 8. I don't know. I didn't look it up in all the versions, but I think most of them ought to have something like that. Verse 8, cut verse 9, tear. You find that? It's radical imagery. He says if there is something causing sin in your life, or temptation even, not even sin, just temptation, he says cut. Flesh, meat. I mean, about maybe the most relatable thing that anyone's done to this, if you've ever, anyone been a butcher in any form, you know, if you've been in the kitchen, you've been a butcher. You ever taken a piece of meat and sliced that thing? Put that image in your head. A piece of meat, a knife going down that meat slowly, severing it, cutting it apart. Sometimes when you got less than desirable pieces of meat, like if it's a chicken, you cut off its foot because nobody eats the feet, I hope. I shouldn't say nobody, some do. If you got a cow, you will cut off its hoof or its head. Something like that. It's very graphic, that slicing of the meat. He says, if you got a conduit of sin in your life, something that brings temptation, and I'll give you some examples here. If there's a place that is a temptation, slice. If there is a friendship that is a temptation to you, they're constantly drawing you somewhere where you ought not to belong. There are relationships you should work to bring people to Christ. But Jesus does say that if that relationship is causing a problem in your own spiritual life, he says there is a place to slice. I'm sorry. We can't be friends anymore. I'm trying to serve and honor God. I don't have to tell him that necessarily, but sometimes there is a sever. A slice that must happen. He says, if your phone is a problem, you cut your phone off. And everyone in 2022 America says, you can't do that. You can't live without a phone. You gotta have that phone. People gotta talk to you. People gotta communicate to you. But you know what Jesus says? If that phone is causing a problem in your life, he says, you get rid of it. Because it is better that you go to heaven with no phone, then you go to hell because you couldn't get rid of that sin or temptation in your life. He says if music is a problem, if you're listening to stuff that you shouldn't be, you know you shouldn't be doing it, it's not putting good stuff in your ear, and you don't just push it away and say, well, I'll just quit listening. No, he says you delete it. Back in the day, you know, it'd be like burn the CDs or something, but now it's you delete it. Get rid of that stuff. He says if something like a late night with a boyfriend, girlfriend is an issue, you do some cutting. It is by far better that you cut stuff off, cable TV, dish, internet. It's by far better that you cut stuff off in your life than you try to hang on to that and hang on to God, because the temptation is strong and you will be liable of hell if you can't let go. Sometimes it might be some things that are perfectly good. In fact, I think most of those things I named are perfectly good. I'll give you one more example, a business. Does anyone start a business to fail? No, what do you want to do with a business? You want to grow. You want to make that business bigger. You get bigger, you make more money, you know, you can do stuff with that, and that's why we do business. Nobody wants to fail in a business, but Jesus says this, there are times when that business might start to overtake your spiritual life. And there are times when second things become first things, and first things start to move down that food chain. You know, there is a time where you can try and reorder stuff, but if you've tried to reorder stuff, you know, and reprioritize in your life, and you found that that's just not working, you know what he says? Maybe you should do some slicing. Maybe you just start with a little bit of that business. Where I was this big, now I'm just going to be this big. I might have less money. But he says, you're better off having less money than trying to hang on to the things of the world and going to hell. He says, you might cut off a little bit, but if you find that that's not working, he says, you just cut the thing off. You are by far better being poor your entire life if that means going to heaven than the alternative. Whatever it is in your life that is like that, he says, maybe there is time to do some slicing. What cut do I need to make? What is leading me away from God? What do I want more than God? What do I want or need, I should say, to sever. And just keep in mind, it is sever. I mentioned this kind of already, but sometimes we want to do this. I want to take what is a problem in my life. I kind of like it. I can't let go of it yet, so I'm just going to put it in the drawer for now. And I'll leave it there. But you know what goes on in your mind? That thing is in the drawer. And you start to do this. It wasn't that bad. You open the drawer back up, you pick it back up, and there you are again. He says, don't just put it in the drawer. He says, you cut that off, you throw it away, and let someone haul it off. Cut, tear. You must take drastic action on anything that is a conduit of sin in your life, no matter how precious that conduit may be. Someone wrote it like this, and I'll move on. You're way better to sacrifice now than, they didn't say it exactly like this, but you're way better to sacrifice now than to be that sacrifice later. Way better to cut now than to be the one that gets cut later. Way better to get rid of that stuff now than you be gotten rid of later. All right, third one. These next two are short. Third illustration or teaching moment of God's great love for his children is in verse 10. He shows us this, that each and every one of his children have angels reporting about them. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Why should you treat Christians well, other Christians well across the board? Because there are angels in heaven. And they are heavenly representatives of all of Christ's children. Now, if you want to make that personal, there are representatives watching your life. And when someone mistreats you, you better believe that the angels report that. But this is what he's saying, that all of God's children have heavenly representatives. And they watch what is going on. And they constantly report to the Father. There's a bunch of tattletales up there. And if you do what is wrong, you better believe you're getting told on. God has angels watching his children. I know a lot of people use this verse for like guardian angels and stuff. I don't know. It's maybe not so clearly that, but it's more so that they are watching us and constantly bringing the situation before God. Angels do minister to us. That's in Hebrews 1:14. But the picture here is that God is aware of every situation on earth, especially those of his children, and any act of detriment will not go unnoticed in the highest of places. That's God saying, you got to know how valuable my people are to me. I have angels watching them constantly. Drives it home with one more point. Here's the fourth one. He gives an illustration of a little stray sheep. God has care for even one little stray sheep. Verse 12 through 14, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain, go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 who never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father and who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. It's a parable similar. Jesus gives this in Luke, but he uses it for a different angle. There it's about evangelism. Here it's about the care of his children. He says, if I got 99 sheep and one goes astray, do you think I'm going after that one sheep? Yes. I don't lose any of my children. I watch over every single one of them and I make sure that they are here. That is God's care for his children. He's not in the business of letting his children go astray. He's not a father who goes, you know, 2 out of 3, that ain't bad. Left the gas station, left vacation, left home. Hey, we got 2 out of 3, they'll be all right. He watches every single one of his sheep. So, how much does God care for his children? Well, he says this, you receive one of my children, you receive me, my family. He says that tempting another child to go astray, being a conduit to their stumbling or fall, is one of the worst sins you can commit, because he's fiercely protective. He says, I got angels watching over every single one of my children, every event in their life. And he says, I lose not a single one of them. What's the moral? The moral is this. If God sees Christians, his children, this way, and he treats them accordingly, he says, so should you. I want you to just take a moment in our own church here and look around to your left, look to your right, think of who's behind you, think of who's in front of you, think of who's up here, think of who's way in the back, think of every person in this room, and this is what he's saying. You treat those people like I treat those people. I fiercely care about my children. I am fiercely protective. It doesn't matter whether they're rich or poor, dumb or smart, good looking or ugly, leaders or congregation, normal or different, young, old, average, or significant, if they can pay you a lot back or if they can't pay you a thing back. That's what he says. I feel like when I got to thinking about this message, I just thought, you know, this is kind of a shotgun message. There's a song out there, but some of you might know that one. But when a daughter brings over a boyfriend for the first time, what is a wise tactic by a father to put the fear of God into that boy? 14-year-old boy, girl brings over a 15-year-old boy. What's a good dad going to do? Brings the shotgun out, and he's polishing it. I don't plan to use this. I'm just cleaning the thing. What does that do to the boy? I'll bring her back. When do you want her? I'll be here 20 minutes early. I won't do anything that I'm not supposed to do because I know what you're going to do to me. I think that's kind of what God is saying in here is, look, you disciples, if he speaks to the 12, you disciples, knock off your pridefulness where it's all about you. You say what you want to say. There's people listening to you. You're going to cause collateral damage to those whom I am calling to myself. So beware. Quit it, because I think this way, and you should too. Be very considerate of those who are around you. What heart do you have for other Christians? Do you have the heart of our Father? You want to receive them, serve them in any capacity, or do you say it's about me? Do I look down on certain Christians? Am I willing to belittle them when they don't match up to my standards? Or do I act selfishly with no concern for the body around me? I do what I want. I say what I want. I don't care what other people think. I'm just going to do it. Where is my heart this? I don't want to offend. I don't want to tear down. I want to be the sail. I want to be fertilizer to another. I want to help them grow. I want to help them take steps forward. If they have a need, I want to meet that need. I want to build up the body of Christ. I want to treat God's children well because I know if I do that, God will treat me well. If you grasp that concept, you understand greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's stand and simply close here in a word of prayer. Our Lord, as we are standing here before you, we consider this. Lord, may we remember, let's make it personal, first of all, how much you love us. When someone treats us well, you reward that because we're your family. You equate someone treating us well with someone treating your family well. We are considered your children. And Father, when someone tempts us to sin, you deal with that harshly. It'd be better for a millstone to be hung around someone's neck. And Lord, when no one sees what's going on this earth, we know that there are angels in heaven reporting. And every single thing is before your throne. And Lord, the last one, like one stray little sheep, you seek us out when we're astray. God, you have that mindset toward us. May we have that mindset toward each other. These things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.